You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Acts 17. We've been studying the second missionary journey. So this is the section in Acts where Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, who they picked up along the way, and Luke for parts of it, are traipsing across the ancient Roman world, proclaiming the message of Jesus, planting churches as they go. And last week, we had them in a dungeon in Philippi, maybe you remember. And so let's just see what happens next. 17:1, it says, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia. I practiced the pronunciation of those for you guys. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So Thessalonica, major city in Greece, huge city, 200,000 inhabitants at the time. It's still a major city. There's modern Thessalonica. I think they call it Thessaloniki or something now. But anyway, that's Mount Olympus in the background. Paul and Silas show up there, and it says, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. So this is Paul's cut. We've seen this, right? Where does he go first? To the synagogue, speak to the Jewish population, and then he'll turn to the Gentile population in that city. And just a couple things to notice that I think is interesting. One is the language here, that he reasoned with them, that he explained, that he proved. That's not proved in the sense of like prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's proved in the sense of like to demonstrate, to show, like in a mathematical proof, step by step, you show someone something. And I just think that's interesting because that is the language of rational discourse, right? That is the language of persuasion, like with evidence, thinking persuasion. Paul did not show up to these places with a big emotional appeal. He didn't use the power of a big personality. It wasn't a dogmatic religious claim that you just have to accept with blind faith. He didn't browbeat them. It wasn't a mystical, you know, if you feel this, then you should accept it. Paul appealed to their intellect, right? He's like, think about, look at this evidence and consider it and see if you are persuaded. The topic is the scriptures, right? It says that he was showing them the prophecies, Old Testament's filled with prophecies about the Savior who would come, the Messiah. And so he's showing them these prophecies, specifically that the Messiah must suffer. You know, the Messiah in the Old Testament is depicted as this conquering king, which doesn't exactly fit the life of Jesus. It will when Jesus returns again. But he's showing them, look, it also portrays him as the suffering servant. Look here and see. And look here where these prophecies also describe the resurrection that will come. And so he's fitting these pieces together. It's one of the remarkable things about the Old Testament that these predictions, in frankly a spooky way, the way that they align with the life of Jesus in all these details that Jesus could not have fulfilled on his own. And I'm kind of tempted to just talk about that for the rest of the night, but we've done that in this series, and so instead, I'm just gonna point you to the book that we give out here for free. We give out Dennis's book, Discovering God. If you're a guest here and you want a copy, when you leave here, just go out to this booth and say, give me the book, and they will. And it's got some chapters in there on predictive prophecy that let's say, prove, that demonstrate how these things fit together. It's a great starting place if you're interested in learning more about this topic. Anyway, it says, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded. Again, there's that language. They're persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. So huge response, men and women, Jews and Greeks, respond. But some of the Jews were jealous, it says. So they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. Well, that's dangerous. We've already seen Paul attacked and nearly killed by a mob just a couple weeks ago. It says they attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Evidently, Jason is who Paul and Silas are staying with, showing them hospitality. They go to Jason's house. And not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. They've turned the world upside down, your Bible might say. And now they're here, disturbing our city too. And Jason here, has welcomed them into his home. They are guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. So these are the charges, causing trouble, and they're guilty of treason. This is a ploy to get rid of. Okay, these aren't the real issues. They're not worried about loyalty to Caesar. Okay, this is the same charge they threw at Jesus. Oh, another king. And what did Jesus say? He said, yeah, my kingdom is not of this world, right? They're not here to topple Caesar and usurp his authority. And they're not here to cause trouble. But these are two things that you didn't want to be in the Roman world, right? Being a troublemaker could bring down the wrath of Rome on your colony. And being against Caesar could get you killed. So these are two things you say to get everyone to want to take a giant step away from you. This makes you radioactive, treasonous, troublemaker. It's like, you know, my kids are fighting over the remote. Who gets to watch, who gets to pick the show? And I go in, I'm like, let's work it out. And, you know, my daughter, who's older and more cunning, is in the middle of the conversation. It's like, hey, Tommy, did you wash the dishes like Dad asked? You know, and Tommy's like, I'm like, did you? No. All right, well, go do the dishes. And then she scoops up the remote, right? Don't think that she's concerned about the dishes. Like, she's not worried about the workflow. She's getting rid of him, and they're getting rid of them. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. They're scandalized. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and they released them. This is a custom. This means that he had to put up property or money. And the idea is like, all right, we can't find your friends, but you're on the hook. Any more trouble from your friends and you pay the price, which puts Paul and Silas in a terrible position because Jason's now on the hook. Well, that very night, it says the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. This is a dangerous situation. They're like, you guys got to get out of here. So even though it ends in this way, I still think this is a major victory. In Thessalonica, you know, this church becomes an important New Testament church in a big major city. Just a couple weeks or months later, Paul writes to this church from Corinth, 1 Thessalonians, and listen to what he says. He says, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. So again, a church planted amidst chaos and adversity. It's pretty cool. So they sent them to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Next play, right? Rinse and repeat. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. So Luke compliments the Bereans. He says they're open-minded, or maybe your Bible says noble-minded. Something about their mindset was respectable. And he tells us exactly what it is. He says that they listened. I mean, that is the first step in understanding the gospel, right? Is being willing to hear it out. A lot of people summarily reject claims of the Bible I did for years without ever really knowing what it says. And so they were willing to listen. You know, the gospel's far-fetched. Dude rose from the dead. Some people aren't willing to hear it. They were willing to hear it. And it says they searched the scriptures day after day. They were willing to do the homework. All right, show me, let me read these for myself. Let me understand, engaging their mind. Why? To see if it's the truth. And I think that's what's noble, right? they're like, this is a wild thing you're saying. Let's see if it's true, because at the end of the day, that's what really matters. Why should you believe any religious claim? I submit to you there's only one good reason to believe a claim, and that's that you genuinely think it's the truth. I just think this is, I wish all spiritual conversations were like this. You know, you picture them, the scrolls open, let's compare ideas, let's compare worldviews, ask me your questions, because we're both trying to find our way to the truth. And it is the truth that governs the discussion. Well, as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. So again, a big response. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. Oh no, so this is the mob from the last town. Here's they're having success in Berea and comes down to find them and stir up trouble, which I think is ironic on the part of Luke, right? Because what were they charged with back in Thessalonica? Causing trouble. He's like, yeah, these troublemakers come down and cause trouble here. Paul and Silas are operating very peacefully. They're just having a conversation. Well, it says the believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. You get the feeling this was life or death. Okay, this is a dangerous situation. These guys show up and they're like, you got to go right now. And in fact, it's chaotic enough that Paul gets separated from Silas and Timothy. It says, those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens, and they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. So Paul gets thrown on a boat and goes down to all the way to Athens, getting way out of harm's way. And he's got to wait on his guys to come down and meet him later. And that means for the rest of the chapter, we've got Paul flying solo, right, all by himself in the great city of Athens. And that's where the rest of the story goes down. Now, I bet you've heard of Athens, right? Maybe you didn't hear of Berea or Troas, okay? But yeah, Athens, Ohio, right? Good. Yeah, this is not Athens, Ohio. That's a good clarification. Yeah, he partied. No, just kidding. I mean, Athens, back then, its heyday had passed, but it's still like, you know, this great place of culture. This is still the seat of ideas and philosophies and, you know, thinkers. Intellectual might is there in the city of Athens, and that's where Paul is. It says, while he was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. And this actually fits with what we know about Athens. If you read like ancient historians, when they write about Athens, the thing they always talk about are the temples. Okay? Hundreds of temples to every imaginable Roman god. Little shrines everywhere you go where you could make sacrifices, you could give food, you could kind of placate these gods, make them comfortable so that they favored you. Every house would have a little shrine for the god there. Up in the background, that's the Acropolis with the Parthenon, and all the gods, and the 30-foot statue of Athena, patron god over the city. And so Paul goes, and it's just like, you know, one guy I read, an ancient writer said, there's more gods in Athens than anywhere else in Greece. What's kind of surprising is it says that he was troubled, deeply troubled. That's the word for like grieved. He was sad when he got there and saw these gods. And I think that's a little counterintuitive. I mean, if I got to go to Athens, I'd be like, cool, you know, look at all this history. Look at, like, I'd be trying to get a selfie like this. You know what I mean? Like, it's an amazing place, and yet he's sad. Why? Luke tells us right here, it's because they're idols. And that word is not neutral, okay? Idol, that's the Bible's word for a god that is a false god. You know, when someone believes in a god who's not really there, that is an idol. And so Paul sees all these people living their lives by placating these gods, and it bums him out because it's sad when people believe things that aren't true. And, you know, this isn't how we think of things a lot of times in our culture, but I'll just appeal to your common sense, right? It is sad. When I was a kid and, you know, my friend was sure that WWF wrestling was actually real, you know, I remember feeling kind of sad for him, right? It's like there's something maybe below our human dignity when we buy into something that it's like, no, that's not right. Did you know in North Korea, where they have state-run media, tightly controlled information, they teach people myths about their leaders, godlike myths. Like, people in North Korea believe that when Kim Jong-il was born, a new star appeared in the sky, and that there's a rainbow on his birthday every year. I saw a newspaper report they published that on his birthday, people see bears in the wild, and the bears weep with joy for the birthday of the leader. They believe that Kim Jong-il invented the hamburger, which is preposterous, right? Everybody knows Ronald McDonald invented the hamburger. It's sad, right? Because when you believe in something that's not true, you miss out. There's an opportunity cost, which is believing what is true. And it doesn't help you. Those gods, for all the sacrifices they're making, those gods aren't doing anything for them. It's a waste. It's a false hope. And it may actually be harming you. Don't romanticize what it meant to worship these gods. We think, well, the statues are cool. Yes, the statues are beautiful. But listen, people feared these gods. You make sacrifices to them so they don't curse you, so that bad things don't befall you. They lived in fear of these gods. Think about poor people giving what little they have to a god in hopes that it will improve their life. Who isn't there? That's a tragedy. Some people, if you were desperate to get the gods on your side, you might offer a daughter to become a temple priestess, which means a prostitute. And so Paul is walking around and he's saddened by what he sees. It says he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, same as everywhere else. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. That's probably the agora, the market. And, you know, in ancient Greece, they loved public speakers. People, itinerants, would travel around speaking. You could just go and speak and draw a crowd. And so Paul's just proclaiming the message in public. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Yes, Athens is known for its philosophers, like Socrates, right? And so he starts debating with them. These would be upper crust thinkers. And these are the two major branches. Epicurean, that's the idea that they believe that if there is a divine, it's not involved at all in human affairs. And so the governing principle for life is just chance. It's just all up to chance. And so if you want to live a virtuous life, well, then you should just try to have as much fun as you can. You should go for the best experiences that you can get. They argued a lot with the Stoics, who say, no, there is a divine reason behind it all, and therefore the governing principle of life isn't chance, it's fate. It's inexorable fate. It's all set. And so then if you want to live a virtuous life, that means accepting that fate unfeelingly and just taking what life gives you with a straight face. And so Paul is comparing worldviews with these people. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? And others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. So the resurrection is often where the conversation goes off the rails, right? That is far-fetched, just back then, same as it is now. And they're dualists. They believe that the spirit is separate from the body. So the idea was kind of repulsive to them. And so he brings up resurrection, and they're like, he's a babbler, which is not a compliment, okay? That word, spermologos, it's actually a bird called a seed picker, which was a scavenger. And the idea is this guy's just collected a bunch of random bits of he's heard stuff and he's just kind of spouting it off. This is amateur hour, okay? He's a street philosopher. Like when you watch The Bachelor and they get deep, you know, and you're like, what are you? And they're like, I just, you know, you gotta feel the love before you know it really is love. And you're like, what are you talking about? No offense if you like The Bachelor. Others said he seems to be preaching about a foreign god. Oh, this must be the god of Jerusalem. You know, they had gods over each city. This is a foreign god. This is actually important because Rome was tolerant of foreign religions. You could have your religion in Rome. What you couldn't do was make up a new religion. That was not allowed. Then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. The high council, the Areopagus or the Areopagus. Maybe you've heard of the Areopagus. This is the high court in Athens, probably the highest court in Greece. And so here's like a sketch of Athens. You've got, you know, the Acropolis with the Parthenon and the statue. You've got the Agora, which is the public square. But the Areopagus, also like called Mars Hill, it's a marble, rocky outcropping, and it was this the ceremonial sort of high court, the meeting place, and it had been for centuries. Still there, you can go and see it today. And many important historical things happened. And so they're bringing him before the high authority is the idea. Come and tell us about this new teaching. This might not be as friendly as it sounds, okay? This is a court, all right? They have authority to punish you. They also license public speakers and evaluate. If they don't like what you're saying, they can ban you or punish you. It says that they took him to the high council. Doesn't sound like he had a choice. So he's being evaluated. Tell us about your new teaching. And then Luke gives an aside. He says, it should be explained that the Athenians, as well as foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. I don't think this is complimentary, right? I think this is a contrast. The Bereans were noble-minded. Why? Because they wanted to know the truth. He's like, these guys are just interested in the fad, the new idea. Give us the novelty. We want to hear about your weird foreign god. Not because we're trying to figure out the truth. We just like the sport of it. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. And now Paul is going to give a speech. And this is a famous speech, his speech on Mars Hill. I think it's a critical moment in Acts, and maybe in the story of the gospel, because here this idea, the message of Jesus, it's made its way all the way from puny little Jerusalem to here, this highest place. Can the gospel contend with the big boys on Mars Hill? Can the gospel hang with the great philosophies and gods of Greece? And it's a big moment. So let's see what Paul says. Verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I notice that you're very religious in every way. That's an interesting start, right? It's common ground. You're religious. I see. It's complimentary, isn't it? I see that you're religious. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown god. This god, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. Wow, so evidently in the city, there's a shrine to an unnamed god. We actually can read about this in ancient literature, and we know some of the stories of where these came from. So for example, centuries earlier, there was a terrible plague in Athens. They wanted to get rid of it, so they sacrificed to every god, and the plague did not lift. So Epimenides suggested, let's let a herd of sheep go, and wherever the sheep sit down to rest, we'll try sacrificing to a god there. And that's what they did. And they sacrificed to a god and the plague lifted. And so they built an altar to whatever god that was, right? To an unknown god. Paul says, this unknown god who you worship, That's the God I've come to declare to you. It's really smooth, right? It's really a very smooth approach. Because the common ground is, he's saying, look, you know that there's a God you don't know about. I'm here to tell you about the God you know you don't know about. It's also smooth because it's not going to get him killed, because he's not proclaiming a new God, is he? And so now what he's going to give them is a God of the Bible 101, a crash course in the monotheistic God. And this will be a contrast from their philosophies and their gods that you spell with a small g. This is a capital G God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. This God is a creator. Their gods were created. This God created everything. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. This God can't live in any shrine that you've built here in your city. It's a pretty daring thing to say in the city of temples, right? He's like, no, this God won't fit in any of your temples. This is a transcendent God. This God is beyond. And humans can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. You know, they're offering animals and food and drink to their gods to please them. He's like, this God isn't hungry, okay? There's nothing you have that he has no needs. In fact, he himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. This God is self-sufficient. This God is, in fact, a source of everything to every living being, the giver of life itself. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. It's not that you have Athena and they have this God and they have this God and here's my God from my city. No, this God created all the nations in the world. And he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. This God is the author of all the nations and is sovereign over them. He decides when nations rise and fall. They're like pawns on a chessboard to him. Yeah, and it says that he decided. This God isn't like a force or a soul that floats around in the ether. This is a personal God. This is a God with a will who thinks and chooses and decides and governs things. And he has a purpose. This God has a mission. His purpose, he says, was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. He says, you want to know what this God's purpose is? He is reaching out to all these nations. He wants to be found by you. This is a personal God who wants to be reconciled to you. That is the gospel, isn't it? That there is a supreme yet personal God. And what's wrong with us is that we're alienated with him. That's the problem. That's what's wrong with this world and with our life. We're alienated from God. But this God, he says, pursues you. This God is knowable. This God is findable. And in fact, he's not far. He's an arm's length away. If you will but reach for him, you will find him. Just like the people in Berea did, right? Are you willing to... Do you want to know the truth? Are you willing to listen and evaluate the data? He says, this God is findable. I hope you hear this if you're here tonight and you have not been reconciled with God. I hope you hear this claim. He says, God's not far from you. You might think, oh, I'd have to climb a mountain to get to God. No. God's always one step away. No matter how many steps away you've taken from him, he's always one step back, and he pursues us. Not far away from any of us. So this is a version of the good news, isn't it? That there is a supreme God, and he wants a relationship with you. It's categorically different and better than Epicurean impersonal chance. It's all just random chaos. It's better than an inexorable fate of the Stoics, and it's better than fearsome idol gods that you have to placate. He's saying it's good that you seek God, and the good news is he sent messengers like me because he wants to be found by you. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Now, this is fascinating because here Luke is quoting their poets to them. He evidently from memory, okay? This is Epimenides and Aratus. They both wrote about some sort of divine beyond it all, over encompassing it all that we come from. And Paul says, yes, and they're right. As your own poets say, and they're correct, there is something over it all where we all come from together. I think it's pretty shocking that he's quoting, you know, a pagan source and saying, yes, they've got this part right. He says, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver. Since they're right, we shouldn't build these little temples and think that that's God. See what he's doing? He's pointing out an internal contradiction in their worldview. Okay? He's saying, look, you believe we come from a common divine source. If that's the case, then why do you worship these statues? Your philosophies and your gods don't even fit together in a way that makes sense. Surely the divine must be more than something made by humans, is his point. He says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. God's been gracious toward man. But now, he says, he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. Something's different now, and that's that Jesus has come. There is a new message, okay? And it's that everyone should repent of their sins and turn to him. Repent means to change your mind, to turn to God. This is how Jesus portrayed his message too. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Sin is the thing that stands between you and God. God has removed that problem on the cross. And so what's left is for you. He's reaching for you, and it's just for you to turn back to him and receive as a gift forgiveness and acceptance that he offers that you can't earn. This is an invitation to be reconciled to God. He says, for he set a day for judging the world with justice. Whoa, well, that's a warning, right? This is a just God, and he will judge sin by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Yes, Jesus will come back and judge, and the evidence is the resurrection. I wonder if he went into his own testimony about the resurrection. Well, when they heard Paul speak about resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. And that ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I think this is a pretty remarkable outcome, right? A member of the council accepted and believed this message. That's shocking. And others, too. By my count, that would add up to at least five, right? Five people on what's got to be the toughest audience of all time. It's pretty remarkable. So yeah, the gospel can hang with the big boys. And that's what Paul does here. Pretty cool. Well, I wonder if we could make a few observations, because this is a unique passage, isn't it? This is a special moment in the book, and I think there's some lessons we can learn by making a few observations. First thing I noticed is that Paul was a student of culture. A lot of Christians feel like they need to put up a wall between them and culture. You know, I can't read the Stoic philosophers. I couldn't go into a temple. I couldn't, you know, talk with the debaters and philosophers of the day. Paul just dove right into all of that with curiosity, right? Learning, understanding, memorizing, quoting what they were saying. Like, he took a minute to understand this alien culture that he had never been to before. He was curious. That's a really important thing if you want to be someone who can communicate the gospel. You have to be curious because everyone has a different worldview. Everyone has a different take. You know, our society is just as hodgepodged together as theirs. And one mistake I see people make a lot when they share their faith is that they just talk too much. They're like, okay, here I go. I'm gonna tell you the gospel. Listen, blah, and evidence, blah. There I did it, you know? And it's like it comes off preachy. There's something about sitting down with someone and saying, I have a worldview. I wanna understand your worldview and take the time to, let's compare notes together because I wanna figure out the truth too. That's very important. He also genuinely cared. Like his curiosity wasn't just a tactic. We read that he was deeply troubled. Like he was burdened for the sad state of affairs that he saw. And you know what? Those are two things that I think you really need to have if you want to be an effective gospel proclaimer. You need to be curious and you need to actually care. If you're not really curious and if you don't really actually care, it's probably not going to go well. I would take curiosity and caring over a PhD in apologetics. He also corrected their misconceptions, right? This is not a new God. This is the oldest God, right? This is not the God of Jerusalem. This is the God over all nations. He approached them with respect, right? It's not confrontational, even though they disagree substantially, right? He went right to the common ground. Well, we both seek the divine. We're both curious about the world of ideas and truth. And so he didn't talk down to them. He wasn't holier than thou, condescending. So it was respectful, but he did critique their worldview, which, you know, makes us gasp in our culture, like, you shouldn't critique someone's worldview. You know, that's one of the only sins that we have left is telling someone that their worldview is wrong. But let me just appeal to your common sense on that. It is not inherently mean to suggest that someone's worldview might have a problem. In fact, I think that it's often very loving. When I was 6 years old, my friend and I watched Superman, and he became convinced that if you put on a cape, you could fly. So he tied a towel around his neck and went out on the roof. And I got concerned, so I went and got his dad, and his dad came out and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Dad, watch this, I can fly." And his dad said, "I believe in you, son. If you think you can fly, spread your wings." But no, that's not what his dad said, okay? His dad said, "Get the hell off the roof," right? Like, it's not inherently wrong to say, "I think you've got it wrong." Before I was a Christian, I don't know what my worldview, but it was kind of Epicurean, actually. I was like, who can know anything about anything? Nobody knows. So the only thing I know for sure is that it's good to be happy. So you should probably just try to have fun. Whatever makes you happy in the moment, do that and don't worry about anything else. And I would tell people, that's gotta be the answer to life. Like, what else makes sense? And I remember one of my friends one time saying, like, "So you live that way?" And I was like, "Yes." And he's like, "Then how come you're like anxious and depressed all the time?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, good point. Maybe my worldview has a deficiency." He exposed the inadequacy in their worldview. Think of a worldview as like a bucket where you can put all the data, everything you see in this world, something, a framework of understanding to hold all that is reality. Most worldviews leave something sticking out of the bucket. And so a good way to evaluate a worldview, a good worldview should be three things. It should be coherent, cohesive, and comprehensive. Coherent means it should make sense. Cohesive means that it holds together. It's internally consistent. Like it doesn't contradict itself. And comprehensive means it covers all the data. It explains everything around you. Paul's like, your worldview, while interesting and noble and has bits of truth in it, some parts of it are right, but it's not really coherent to build a statue and call it God, to make something with your hands and worship it. That's not coherent. It's not cohesive to say there's a divine behind it all, but there's also these funny little gods on my porch that I need to feed. It's not comprehensive when there's a God you know you don't know. right? And so he's showing there's these holes in your bucket. Let me show you something better. Let me show you a worldview that is cohesive, coherent, and comprehensive. I love understanding people's worldview. And I will tell you guys, I am not aware of any worldview that checks all three of those boxes well, except the one described in the Bible, except the one that claims to be the Word of God. The Word of God is cohesive, comprehensive, and coherent, and life-giving. What a lot of people point out, and I think this is a good thing to point out, is that this is a good example of contextualization. Okay, contextualization is when you present the gospel in a way that makes sense to people in the context where they are. This pitch that he gave them is totally different than the ones we've read in other places in Acts. It's totally different than what he said in the synagogues, isn't it? Contextualization does not mean changing the message to appeal to an audience. That would be called like selling out, okay? That would be called like manipulative, dishonesty, right? It's not that. It's just bridging the cultural gap. It's understanding where someone's starting place is and saying, okay, from your starting place, I can point you to Jesus from there. That's what contextualization means. And it usually starts with some kind of common ground. His common ground was, you seek the divine, right? So do I. We agree on that. There's also usually a felt need that's noticed. I noticed that you don't know all the gods and you wonder. I noticed that your philosophies are all confused and contradictory. I noticed that you're enslaved to serving these gods that don't really make sense. And then he points them to a better answer. What if I told you that there was a transcendent God over it all? Who wants to know you, who you can know today by simply turning to him? Okay, that makes sense. And then he pointed them directly to Jesus, right? Let me tell you, you know, with no frills, here's how to do it. You call out to him, Jesus, I need your death to pay for my sins. I need to change my mind from going the wrong way. I want to go your way. And God says, we're good, because my son has paid your way already on the cross. This pattern's all through the New Testament. It's fun to go back and look at the different gospel pitches. They usually start from a common ground or a felt need, right? In Acts 2, the common ground is that we both saw Jesus, the miracle worker, okay? Sometimes the common ground has been, oh, you know, you believe in John the Baptist. He pointed to Jesus. Maybe it's the prophecies. Maybe it's the covenants. Maybe it's the Ethiopian eunuch where the common ground was Isaiah, but the felt need is I can't understand it. And can an outsider like me belong? Yes, let me show you how. Okay, maybe it's as we saw earlier that they're able to look at nature and see there's something divine about nature. Okay, yes, that let me explain the answer to that. This pattern, I think, is kind of an essential if you're gonna be someone who proclaims the message of God. To be able to say, because here's the thing, guys, we have tons of common ground with people in our culture, but it is different for a different person. You meet someone who grew up in a church, and maybe they think, yeah, you gotta follow the Ten Commandments to earn God's acceptance, and I can't do that. Okay, common ground. You understand the Ten Commandments, and you understand that you fall short of God's standards. Let me point you to the gospel that Jesus paid your way. But if you go to someone who's never been to church, and you say, good news, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, repent, they're gonna be like, I don't understand anything about what you just said, and I'm low-key insulted by it, you know? You have to find a different point of common ground. I'll give you an example. I have a friend, a good friend of mine, who is very political, okay? Very strong political feelings. I won't tell you which side, that way you can relate with him no matter what. And so, okay, but he will often express to me the pain that he feels, how upset he is about the way the world is, and how angry he is when he looks at the other side, the political opposition, how furious it makes him. And I've often wrestled with like how to interact with that, and I was thinking about this pattern. And so one day I said, man, you know, I wasn't getting anywhere just talking about the individual. Well, you know, maybe there's this side of it or whatever. Instead, I said, man, you know what you make me think of is this verse in Matthew 20. It sounds like you don't like it when people abuse their power over others. He's like, yes. And I was like, look what Jesus says. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord their authority over people and exercise their authority, but it won't be this way among you. The great one among you will be the servant, and the greatest will be the servant of all, the slave of all, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he was like, yes, that's right. And I was like, so you agree with Jesus? And he's like, yes, I agree with Jesus, okay? And that let me give a better answer. So your answer is to get upset and cynical and pissed off. Here's a better answer. God says he's coming back and is gonna rule righteously. And injustice, you see, is temporary because there's hope in the future, and that's accessible through Jesus. Like meeting people where they're at. Maybe they feel anxious or depressed. Maybe they feel isolated and alone. These are common ground felt needs that every human experience. We all experience our body breaking down, the disappointments in this world, and we all ask the big questions, and we need to be able to start there and point someone to the better answer, which is in Jesus Christ. And the last thing that I'll observe is the confidence that he had. Do you know the kind of guts it took to go into this stage on the Areopagus and present this to them? That took incredible courage, and yet he did that, and the gospel stands. And I just want to encourage you with that. You don't need to gin it up. You don't need to polish it up. The gospel makes sense. The gospel is true. And so we just need to present it. We just need to be clear and let it stand on the merits, because it can. And for that reason, we can be bold and confident. So there's a little bit on Paul in Athens. God, I'm really grateful for this passage. It is a wild and crazy story. And it's just so cool to hear how you don't just beat the same drum everywhere you go, but that you help us, you stoop down in mercy and help us find our way to you. And I think this is a great example of that. Thank you for the people you put in my life to help me find my way to you. Thank you that you're doing that right now today, helping people find their way to you. Help us to be really useful to you in that. Help us to be effective at connecting the dots for people, helping them find their way to you in a way that is respectful but also filled with truth. Amen.